So Numbers chapter 25. When Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hands, and followed the Israelites into the tent. He drove the spear through the both of them, through the Israelites and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was so zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that my zeal did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of the Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor, and their sister Cozbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor."
Have you ever had that experience where you do everything for your child and they still fluff it? You know, you invest hours upon hours into helping them through their maths exam. You sit with them and do homework with them. You instruct them in how to do algebra. You even, it gets to the state, you get them a tutor and you invest money in and you go through it all with them. And you coach them and the day arrives for the exam and you think, okay, they're ready. And you send them off to school. And you say to them that evening, "How did it go?" And they said, "Well, I thought the exam was in the afternoon. And it turns out it was in the morning." And they just fluff it. You do all of this for them and they just self-destruct. And Numbers 25 is a picture of that, but far, far, far worse. See, last week on the mountaintops, remember Balaam and Balak were seeking to curse God's blessed people. And they were doing all they can to seek to curse this people, as this people, unaware of what was happening, were down in the valley by the River Jordan. And we discovered that actually you can't curse God's blessed people. They did all they could, but they just could not stop God from blessing his people. But it does turn out that the people have a great capacity for self-destruction, and it's seemingly without end. You might not be able to curse God's blessed people, but it seems they can be seduced. And the end result is equally destructive. See, verses 1 to 3, we see our capacity for self-destruction. There are just some people in life, aren't there, who just seem to have that capacity to self-combust, to destroy. It doesn't matter what you do, what you say to them. You can pour good after good into them. You can do good for them. You can help them as much as you can, but somehow they just seem to throw it all away. They just seem to self-destruct. And Israel seemed to be like that. We saw last week how they were blessed I mean, God had blessed his people. He was faithful to them. He had promised his presence with them. He had promised abundant blessing to them, that they were going to enter this land and just have abundant blessing. And more than that, the glorious Son of God, the Messiah, was going to come through Israel, and they were going to have victory over all their enemies. They had blessing upon blessing. And yet, here they are in Shittim, and the men begin to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. And this initial sin led naturally to the further step of joining in with the Moabite sacrifices and worship of the Baal of Peor. And this was not just a few compromising. Have a look. It was the people, not all, but the people, verse 2, who ate and bowed down before these gods. Verse 3, so Israel joined, or literally yoked, in worshipping the Baal of Peor. And the Baals of Peor, well, the Baals are actually various gods, and you defined what the Baal, particularly you were worshipping, by the area in which the Baal was being worshipped. So the Baal of Peor was an area known for fertility and prosperity and materialism. And so here they were, seeking to worship the god of fertility and prosperity and materialism. And you can't beat the irony, can you? You can't beat the irony of the previous chapters. God had promised them blessing upon blessing upon blessing. The God, the Creator, Yahweh, the one who they had seen save them and lead them out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea and defeat their enemies. This one had been promising blessing upon blessing, and here they are now worshipping the Baal of Peor, the God of fertility and prosperity and materialism, a God who is no God at all, who promises much but delivers nothing. He was Israel abandoning their God, their true husband, and taking up with a foreign lover. God might never be unfaithful to his promises. God might never change his mind. But Israel was certainly capable of unfaithfulness. You see, Balaam and Balak might not be able to curse God's people, but they can seduce them. See, what we're told, not told here, but we are in Numbers 31, verse 16, is that the reason the Moabite women came and seduced the men was on the advice of Balaam. Clever, clever Balaam. Balaam couldn't curse God's people, so he devises another scheme, and he suggests that the women go and seduce the men and so turn them from the Lord. And, of course, that's what happened. Satan's not stupid. God's enemies are devious. If one plan fails, they try another. They couldn't curse God's people. They couldn't stop God from blessing his people. So instead, they find a way to turn his people to hinder their obedience. And the people, in their foolishness, self-destruct. They turn their back on God and his blessing. In effect, what they do is they stop believing the promises of God by faith and instead turn to the gods of Baal. And they do it because actually they want the immediate, in that sense, and they want to be able to the tangible and the experience right here, right now. They don't want to hold on to promises and faith. They want it now. Remember the illustration last week of the crackers and the steak? We want the crackers right now, and we love the crackers, and we see the crackers, and we forget that there's a big, fat, juicy steak in the oven. Because we want the crackers right now. We're not prepared to wait for the promise of the steak in the oven. We want the crackers. And that's what they're doing. Prepare to neglect the promises for the immediate, for the crackers. And instead of getting blessing, they experienced God's judgment. Verse 3, the Lord's anger burned against them, such that, verse 9, 24,000 died, including presumably the leaders of verse 4. They miss out on the blessing. They experience God's judgment. See, neither the Lord's blessing on the journey nor his guaranteed victory makes us immune from temptation. Neither does his blessing or the guarantee of victory allow us to sin with impunity, as if sin doesn't matter. God hates our sin and judges it. Which is why, I take it, Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10 to not be like the Israelites. And he refers specifically to this episode. So 1 Corinthians 10 verse 7, he says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died." Some of you are going, "Well, Paul says 23,000 and the number says 24,000. What do you do?" Calvin says, "Well, Paul rounded down and numbers rounded up." So that's the simple solution. But the bigger point is this, isn't it? Don't be like them, because they were judged. They missed out on the blessings. In other words, the warning is very real for us. We too can self-destruct. We too can be seduced by the world, by idolatry and immorality. And if you boil down what the Israelites were actually seduced by, it was sex and money, Midianite women, and the gods of Baal, prosperity and fertility and materialism. It was sex and money. Is that not what we are seduced by in this world? Isn't that what Paul warns us to not be like? To not be like them, to not be seduced by sex and money, by the things of this world. And of course, our danger is like them. We have all the blessings, and yet we can self-destruct because we're seduced by the world. We're seduced with sex and money. Now, maybe we're not physically sleeping with lots of men and lots of women, but maybe my heart is gripped by pornography. Maybe my heart is gripped by lust, such that actually I'm so consumed with that I've slowly turned my back on God and his promises. And see, what's happening at that moment, as I become more and more consumed by pornography or lust and looking at the computer and finding ways of satisfying that lust, well, what happens is I've turned my back on the promises by faith, and I've become consumed by the now. I've forgotten the steak, and I just want the crackers. And I want that, and I believe that will somehow satisfy and give me contentment and joy. And I forget the promises. I'm seduced by the world. And the more I'm consumed by the world, the less interested I am by God. But more than that, I come under God's judgment. Or put it in New Testament language, God disciplines me. And he disciplines me by the removal of his blessings, or as it were, the removal of his presence, or the effect of his presence as such. That I do not experience his presence. I do not experience the sweetness of fellowship with him. My prayer life is hindered. I do not feel the joy of his favor upon me. He removes his presence, not entirely. We're not saying that the Spirit goes or anything like that. We're just saying that. So what the Puritans talked about, a kind of a cloud descending over us, his discipline. We feel, we no longer sense his blessing, but his discipline upon us. And Paul says, don't be like those Israelites. Know that you have that capacity for self-destruction. Know that you too can be seduced by sex and money. And that the impact is such that you will be disciplined and you miss out on the blessing. And maybe pornography is not your thing. Maybe money is your thing. Maybe your heart is gripped by the desire to be richer and to have more and to be more comfortable and to provide everything for your children. That you become so consumed by money and things of this world and wanting things of this world that Jesus is just crammed out more and more. Like the Israelites worshipping the Baal of Peor. And the effect is, the more consumed I am with money, again, I come under his discipline. And I no longer feel his joy and his favor upon me and the blessing of fellowship with him. Paul says, don't be like them. Heed the warning. Do not allow yourself to be seduced. Now, here's the thing. How does one do that? How does one not allow themselves to be seduced? And the answer is by faith. By faith, you keep looking to Jesus. By faith, you see that what he offers is far better than what the world offers. In other words, you become so consumed by him. Or put it into steak and cracker language, you become so obsessed with the steak. You know how good the steak will taste. You know it's juicy. You know it's going to be tender. You know it's going to taste fine. So much better than the crackers. The crackers are just dry. They're Jacob's. They're good, but not that good. And you know, too many of them get a little bit dry in your mouth, but not the steak. The steak is good. It's juicy. And you become so enamored by the steak that you soon forget about the crackers and filling up on the crackers because you're just consumed with the steak and waiting for the steak. And that's how you're not seduced by the world. You become so consumed with who Jesus is and the sweetness of him and his fellowship and relationship with him and how magnificent he is and how wonderful he is and how glorious he is that you become so transfixed with him, you're no longer interested by the things of this world. In the sense that you're seduced by them, in the sense that you're pulled away from them. Oh, you see that they're good things in their rightful place, but they don't consume you. They don't lead you to self-destruct because you're so transfixed on Jesus. And you do that by faith, by the power of grace. You keep calling on him to strengthen you, to open your eyes, to behold him in your heart. I think it's why Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10. He says this, look, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. In other words, by faith, you depend on him to keep looking at Jesus, to guard your heart from being seduced. And of course, by faith, he gives us means of grace. One another, gathering together to hear his word and to worship him in song and prayer. And of course, as I'm doing that, what's happening? My eyes are being lifted to Jesus. And of course, he's given me his word and he's given me the ability to pray. And of course, as I do those things and read his word, I'm getting a sense of who Jesus is. And as I meet up with other believers in one-to-ones and pray in small groups, I'm getting a sense of who Jesus is. It fills my heart with him. So that I'm so captivated with him that I'm not seduced by the world. Do not self-destruct. We have a great capacity to be able to do so. Paul says, heed the warning of the Israelites. Don't be like them. Don't be seduced by sex and money and the things of this world. Be captivated by Jesus. Some of you are probably sitting there thinking, hold on, Mark. All this, I get that, self-destruct. Yeah, yeah. But did we not see last week that you can't curse God's blessed people? Yeah, we did. And have not, kind of, if we've been honest, Balak and Balaam somehow succeeded to a degree to curse some of God's blessed people. I mean, after all, some of them are being judged. They're not really being blessed. Yeah. But does this not therefore mean, well, Mark, that God's plans and purposes and promises are hindered and thwarted? No, it doesn't. Because here's the reason why. Because God's promises still stand to Israel, the nation, even though some individuals don't experience them. Some experience his judgment. In fact, the whole of the first generation. But God's promises to Israel still stand, and God is still faithful to those promises to Israel. And is that not the case, or if not truer, for us in Christ? That because of him, God's promises are ultimately answered in Christ. And for those of us in him, we experience those blessings and those promises. And why can those promises stand even though God's people are sinful, verse 3, even though Israel joined in worship to Baal? Why can those promises stand to us as those in Christ, even though we are at times seduced by the world? Because of an atoning sacrifice. We have great need for atonement. So we see in verses 4 and following. See, what we see in verse 4 and following is that God is providing a means that upholds his justice and allows him to remain faithful to his promises. See, God must judge the sinfulness of his people. Their worship of another God is repugnant to him and to the honor of his name and his holiness. I mean, he's dwelling in their midst and around in a tent, and around his tent is blatant wickedness, immorality and idolatry. See, his blessing of them does not mean a free pass on sin. But at the same time, he desires to bless and do good to his people and to be faithful to his promises, particularly that of Genesis 12. And so what is needed is an atonement for their sin. And so verse 4, we read, the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. All the leaders are to be killed in full view of the people to turn away the Lord's anger. Now that might sound a little harsh to us, but the whole nation has been joined, verse 3. And the leaders are the representatives of the tribes, and they've failed to stop the idolatry and the immorality, and so they will be held responsible and they will become representatives of the people as God pours out his judgment. And once this was done, presumably, as we learn in verse 4, the anger of the Lord would be turned away, atoned for. And we read, actually, in fact, not just the leaders would be, then verse 5, the judges of Israel would extend justice to all those in their tribes who joined in the worshipping. They too would be judged, and presumably, as this happened, atonement would come. But prior to reading about what happens, of whether the leaders and the judges or the leaders are executing the judges, impact that amongst the tribes, something else happens to kind of interrupt the story. That the people are gathered at the tent of meeting and they're weeping, verse 6, presumably in repentance and recognition of their sinfulness. And as the people stand before God's tent, the son of a Simeonite leader, Zimri, a man whose heart is hardened and unrepentant, such that he blatantly, as one Jewish commentator puts, in the most outrageous act of apostate behavior in the whole Torah, brings a Midianite woman, who is the daughter of a Midianite chief, Zimri, Cosby, and Cosby seemingly could be the high priestess. It's a kind of inference in the Hebrew text. So it could be Cosby here as the high priestess with Zimri, the son of a Simeonite leader. And he takes her, it seems, into the tent of meeting, into God's tabernacle. And that's kind of inferred because it seems that it's in front, verse 6, of everyone. And the Simeonites' tents would have been way over to the far right as you were looking out from the tent of meeting. And so it seems, and it's what most commentators take as the case, that he takes this Midianite high priestess into God's tent and has sex with her, is the implication of the text. And Phinehas, grandson of Aaron and a priest, sees this, verse 7. He leaves the assembly, he takes a spear, he follows them into the tent, and he drives a spear through both of them as they're in the throes, as it were. And Jewish history has it that spear goes right through their sexual organs as part of the judgment. And as soon as he does that, we read verse 9, the plague stops. Those who die in the plague number 24,000. See, verse 11, Phinehas' action turns away God's anger from the Israelites. Verse 13, he made atonement for the Israelites. Atonement was necessary. Necessary for God's name and honor and justice to be upheld and allow for him to remain faithful to his people. God's purposes haven't been thwarted, but atonement must be made. And you have to ask the question, well, why does Phinehas' actions provide that atoning sacrifice? Well, the text doesn't explicitly state, but here's some hints. Firstly, Phinehas is a priest. And the role of the priest was to mediate between God and the people, to offer sacrifices on their behalf at the tent of meeting. And Phinehas' act is a high priestly act. It's similar to what Aaron did back in Numbers 16. He stands before the people. He offers, in a sense, a sacrifice to atone for the sin of what is going on. And this sense of high priestliness is seen in the promises that God then gives to Phinehas for his act. So we see that God makes a covenant of peace, a covenant to bless and prosper him. But he also makes a covenant of a lasting priesthood, which is a bit of a strange thing to do if you think about it, because Phinehas is in the line of Aaron, and Aaron is an eternal priesthood anyway, or at least a long-lasting priesthood. So what is actually God extra blessing here Phinehas with? He's already in the line of the priest. Well, it seems that actually he's blessing him with the high priestness. And in 1 Chronicles, we see that actually it's from Phinehas' line that the high priest came, because Phinehas acted in a high priestly way. He offered an atoning sacrifice. And Psalm 106, verse 31 said he was credited to him as righteousness. But the second reason why I think this stops the plague is because Cosby and Zimri are leaders, one of Israel, one of the Midianites, and therefore, in effect, are representatives of the sin of the people. And so, in a sense, bore the punishment on behalf of the others. Now, the fact that 24,000 died, and possibly the leaders, verse 4, and others, verse 5, reveals that they were not perfect representatives. But their death puts an end for it now. It halts God's judgment. And because of this atonement, yes, those who sinned were judged and didn't experience the blessings of God, they're dead, but those who remained faithful, particularly the second generation, did experience his blessings. And of course, how does God remain faithful to his blessings to us and deal with our sinfulness? How does he deal with the days when I'm seduced by the world to one degree or another? Because of Jesus. Phinehas foreshadows Christ, doesn't he? Phinehas acts in a high priestly way, in the way that Jesus is a high priest. But Jesus is the perfect representative. And Jesus' sacrifice is complete. And Jesus atones for all those who are in him. There are none who are being judged on the side, outside of him, as it were. If you're in Christ, you're utterly safe. And because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, we're not judged. Which means that on those days, you see, when I am seduced by the world, see, I'm not kicked out like the Israelite was. I'm not killed like the Israelite was. I'm not judged in that way, because that punishment is on Christ. No, instead, I'm treated like a son and a daughter, and I'm disciplined. But I'm not judged. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But because I'm a child, I'm disciplined. And I still experience the blessings, ultimately, as those who are in Christ. I mean, on the face of it, it looks like Balak and Balaam had won. On the face of it, it looks like Satan got one up on God. But you can't thwart God's purposes. And Balak and Balaam didn't win. In fact, they will be destroyed. And God's justice is upheld, but so are his promises. But because of our capacity to self-destruct, and because of our atoning need of atoning sacrifice, we're then called finally to a ruthless battle in verses 14 and following. See, with the judgment averted and atonement paid, the call now to the people is that of battle. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor." And those who remain, those who are God's people, to ensure, in one sense, seduction does not happen, are to destroy the Midianites. Now, of course, in part, this is part of God's judgment on the Midianites for the way in which they treated God's people. But in part, it's part of God fulfilling his promises. Fulfilling his promises to maintain the purity of his people. See, what have God said that they're to do when they're to enter the land? Well, they're to remove all the foreign nations. And in part it was God's judgment on them for rejecting him, but in part it was to protect his people, to ensure that they didn't go and worship the other gods and to be seduced by the women and follow their ways. They wouldn't be tempted by the religions of the nations around them. And so God calls them to kill the Midianites, and he'll call them to kill other nations to maintain that purity. Now, our battle is not with physical enemies, is it? But we are called as those who have been saved to do battle with sin. And we live in a world, as we've seen, marked by sex and money, in a world that seeks to seduce us. A few weeks ago, I went up to London to meet up with a couple of guys to see how, from our church, to see their workplace, to see what it's like to commute up to London and to see how and what they did in their workplace and the pressures that they were under. And one of the things that struck me as I was on the train up and on the underground and walking to their office is just how much the pressure is to be consumed by the things of this world. The adverts all hinting at sex and other relationships, the pressure of materialism. We live in a world which is just seeking to seduce us in that sense with sex and money. Now, the thing is we can't kind of just kick them out, can we? It'd be nice, but we can't. We're called to live in the world. But of course, the problem is not external, but internal. See, ultimately, the problem is not the world trying to seduce us. The problem is our hearts, the evil within us. I mean, if we were completely pure in heart, life in this fallen world would be infinitely easier. But if you embrace the theology of the heart, as in Scripture, we'll see, look, the heart is our problem. That's what Jesus says, Mark 7, isn't it? That out of the heart comes evil thoughts and wickedness. See, it's only ever the evil inside of us that hooks us to the evil outside of us. And our temptation is to think, when we're being seduced by the world, actually, I've just got to pull my socks up. I've just got to try harder. I've just got to put blinkers on and just walk my head down and make sure I don't look at anything or see anything. I'm just going to try harder. And when we find that that doesn't work, what we do is we start putting in rules and become Pharisees, because as long as I have lots of rules, then that will protect me from the world. And so I put up lots of little rules. I won't do this and I won't do that, and I'll stop this and I'll stop that. And somehow I'm hoping those things will protect me from being seduced by the world. But of course, the problem is my heart. And God knew that my need as a sinner was so great that it was not enough for him just to forgive me. He had to come and live inside of me, or I would not be what I've been created to be, or do what I've been reborn to do. I need the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of me, because sin kidnaps the desires of my heart. And so God graces his children, you and I, with the convicting, sight-giving, desire-producing, strength-affording presence of the Spirit. He gives us life. Which is why Paul writes in Romans 8:13, the mark of the Spirit at work within us is that of putting to death the misdeeds of the body. See, the only way that I won't be seduced is by dealing with my heart. I mean, think about the Israelites. They kicked out all the enemies, all the people who might seduce them. And what happens? King David, at the height of it all, looks across the way and sees Bathsheba and sins. Or Solomon. All the nations out. It's as expansive as it could be, as pure as it could be in that sense. They've got the temple right in the midst, the glorious temple. And still, Solomon is seduced by the world. Because the problem wasn't out there. The problem was always in our heart. That's why Paul in Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians says, isn't he? Put off and put on. And it's always done in the context of the Spirit. Think of that passage in Galatians 5 where he talks about putting off, as it were, killing the things of the heart, anger and adultery. And he says, live by the Spirit. It's because of the Spirit that I can be transformed and changed. It's, I can't just pull my socks up. I can't just try harder. I need the Spirit to so change my heart. I need to call on the Spirit, because the truth is, if it was left to me to battle with my sin, the truth is I'd much rather coddle and cuddle my sin than kill it. I need the Spirit to help me do that. Because sin makes me susceptible to the lure of temptation. And temptation plays to the evil desires and idolatrous cravings that still live in my heart. And temptation appeals to my selfishness and greed. And temptation targets my laziness and impatience. And temptation hooks my materialism and discontent. And temptation goes after my desire to have my own way and write my own rules. But in his grace, Jesus in his presence gives us his Spirit, that I may be strengthened, and that by his Spirit he will help me put to death my sin, to do battle on my sinful nature, to do battle on that which, if left alone, will seduce me and rob me of the blessings of God. I need the Spirit, and I can only do that because of what Christ has done on the cross. I can't do it on my own. And nor can you. If you were called to do battle with sin, to put it to death, just as the Israelites were called to put to death the Midianites, to rid, in effect, that which might tempt them. But of course we know it didn't work. And God knew that wouldn't ultimately think. It was a shadow to point us to the greater need for our hearts to be dealt with. And that happened through Christ. And because of him, and because of his Spirit, and because of his atoning sacrifice, we can stand firm and not be seduced by the world, and to live in a way that pleases him. The question is, will you do battle this week with your heart? The question is, will you call out and keep looking to the promises of Christ? Will you be captivated by Jesus more than you are by the things of this world? Will you keep looking to the steak and not the crackers?